We have been talking about prayer, and we're going to continue to do that this morning. And we're about to step onto holy ground today, folks. We're going to talk about an aspect of prayer that is very beautiful, the Lord's Prayer. And it's a prayer that a lot of people don't know what to do with, or either that or they do too much with it. And we'll discuss that, but try to get to what the Lord is trying to teach us here, because these are the very words of Jesus when he says, pray like this, pray after this pattern, pray this way. And so we want to take that very seriously. Now, I also want to tell you that we are going to begin, we have a book that we're going to be bringing through the season that leads us up into Holy Week. It's a beautiful book. Gina has received a bunch of them in. And the price of the book is $7, and you can pick one up after church. Next Wednesday is Ash Wednesday, so it begins that season of preparation to Holy Week. And there's less than 40 readings in the book. I think there's something like 25 or 26 or something. And so, you know, you can miss a couple, but it's every single one of the chapters is a reflection on the cross and what it means as believers. A beautiful way to kind of prepare our thinking as we're getting close to that time. So I invite you to do that with us. Now, we've been talking about prayer. In the second message of this little series, I mentioned that human beings have an annoying tendency to turn everything that's spirit-led and free into a regulated, formulaic, legal requirement. And one of the best examples that I know of this, of turning something that should be free and liberating into something that is liturgical and formal, is the Lord's Prayer. This is one of the best examples. Over the next few weeks, I want to take a look at this prayer, and I want to try to discover with you, mine the depths of the beauty of all that the Lord is trying to reveal to us in this amazing prayer. Now, our English translation of Matthew 6:9, when Jesus begins to talk about this prayer, this model prayer, it says, Jesus said, pray then like this. And the English translation gives you the idea, by putting that word like in there, that he's not telling us to pray these exact words, but he's telling us to pray according to the manner of this prayer. So many translations try to bring this out. Some translations translate it, pray like this. You see that in your own Bible. Or after this manner, in the King James Version, or in this manner, or in this way. There are different ways of translating, but they're all saying the same thing, that Jesus is indicating to us something other than just saying, take this prayer and repeat it ad infinitum. According to Tehan and Abernathy, this indicates that the prayer is, quote, an outline or a model giving a pattern and principles of praying. Now, this is what I mean when I say we're on holy ground, because we all pray. I hope we all pray. I hope we don't have to, you know, instruct. Most of you are mature Christians, and we know the importance of connecting with God in that way each day. The thing is, Jesus said, when you pray, pray like this, and he begins to give us principles of prayer that should be in any time of prayer that we have with the Lord. And so what's important about this is we ought to look at it, see what the Lord is actually saying, and measure it up against our own prayer time and find out, are we reflecting in our times of prayer with God what the Lord is actually instructing us to do? Now, when I grew up, this prayer was just prayed over and over and over again without any understanding at all from me, the one that was praying. I was taught to pray it, and I was a Roman Catholic boy, and I was praying words that I didn't even begin to understand. If there's one thing that this prayer does teach us, it's that it should not be prayed repetitiously. Jesus had just got done saying that. He had just talked about heaping up words and saying meaningless statements over and over again, you know, so that people think, because some people defectively think that if I say a lot of words that God will hear me because of my many words. This prayer is coming against Jesus' instruction, coming upon Jesus' instructions not to pray formally, but to pray with all of our heart before God. So he says, pray along this manner. Now, those of us who did come out of the Roman Catholic tradition, and we grew up praying the rosary, We know that this prayer is prayed every 11th bead. You know, you've got the Hail Mary. How many grew up as Catholics? So you know there's like 10 Hail Marys, a decade of Hail Marys they're called. And then the 11th bead, which is usually different in material or size or something than the other beads, is an Our Father or a Paternoster. But this prayer is not only repeated by Roman Catholics around the world. It's also repeated verbatim in multitudes of mainstream Protestant churches. Lutheran, Presbyterian, and on it goes. It's used as a regular part of the liturgy. Now, that in and of itself is not bad. It's not bad that the prayer is prayed, but I don't think that's what the Lord was getting at when he talked about this prayer. And as we begin to look at the riches of what he's saying here, I think we'll all be astonished by how powerful it is. So, apart from the rote repetition that Protestants and Catholics use with response to this prayer, is the problem of understanding, or more to the point, the problem of a lack of understanding. I'm only speaking for one small Roman Catholic boy. I had no idea what it meant that God's name would be hallowed. Hallowed to me meant empty. I had no idea what the kingdom that I was praying would come even looked like. But I prayed. In fact, Jesus, as I said, is coming against this kind of repetitious prayer. Look at verse 7 in chapter 6. When you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do. Gentiles put there for unbelievers. Don't use meaningless repetition, for they suppose they will be heard for their many words. Now, some of you might argue, some who pray this prayer might argue, you know what? I use it repetitiously, but I don't use it meaninglessly. Some have been instructed by the catechism, the Protestant catechisms, the Westminster catechism, which we'll look at today. They've been instructed and they know what the meaning of the Lord's Prayer is. And they say, you know, I pray it repetitiously, but I do it with understanding. Okay, I'll give you that. But I still think even the repetition of it misses the point of what the Lord is saying here. So the first problem that we have is with the way that we use it. The second problem that we have is with the way we don't use it. While some churches use it improperly, others have had a tendency to ignore it. Informal churches. You know, there's two kinds of church when we study ecclesiology, two kinds of Christian Protestant churches. There's high church. High church are churches with a liturgy, a very strong liturgy, like the Episcopalian church. You know, technically Protestant church, but they have a very high kind of formalism. And then there are churches that are less formal, and those are usually called low church, not in the sense of good, bad, or anything like that, just a different style of worship. And while the high churches will use this prayer as a part of liturgy, and they'll repeat it over and over again, many times churches that are less formal ignore it altogether. They don't take it seriously. They don't study the message which the Lord is trying to give us in this prayer. And that's a problem, because this is the prayer that the Lord himself gave to his children as a model prayer. So as we consider these words, that's why I say this morning, we're on hallowed ground. We need to take the shoes from off our feet, not literally. Leave them on. But we need to take the shoes from off our feet and with very broken hearts come before the Lord and say, Lord, what is it that you want to show me here? These words, every little phrase, every couplet, every sentence, every petition, the invocation, the conclusion, all of it. So amazing. Do you know how mind-blowing it would have been for a Pharisee to hear Jesus tell his disciples, when you pray, pray like this. Our Father. Our Father who is in heaven. May your name explode throughout all this land and may all see that you are holy. That's what hallowed be thy name means. May your name be hallowed in all the earth. May all the earth come to see you as holy. May all the earth come to love you the way I love you, Lord. May all the world come to praise you the way I praise you. May your name be hallowed. Because you're my Father. Something, right? So as we look at this prayer this morning, and we're only going to scratch the surface, I'm going to try to get through the first petition. But there's some introductory things I want to just cover with you so that we all kind of understand where we're coming from. I can promise you some of the things that we have to look forward to this morning, but not only this morning, in the weeks to come, are absolutely mind-blowing. When we talk about what it means to invoke the kingdom, it's amazing. We're going to see some beautiful things. So get your hearts ready for it, church. Don't miss a single one of these times. Because if you take them to heart and you measure your own prayer time against this beautiful model prayer, your prayer time will be richer and it'll be more pleasing to the Lord. So a couple things in by way of introduction. How many did not get a bulletin this morning? Did not get a bulletin. Okay, could we get a couple of bulletins? Deacon Mark, are there some in the back there? Okay, we want everyone to have a bulletin. Inside your bulletin, there's a chart. There is a chart. We want to make sure you have it. If you did not get a bulletin, put your hand up high. And the deacons are going to make sure you get one. Jeff, do you have a question?
Yes, I have a question.
Yes. Yes, you may. You're going to have to wait. It's starting in the back. The first... That's the way it goes. Okay. Scott, do you have a question?
Yes. Why didn't they put the charts in the bulletin?
They are in the bulletin.
There was something on it when we came in to get the charts.
Oh. So is there a separate set of charts? Okay. Are there extras? Okay. Sorry, folks. Put your hand up if you did not get a chart. I thought they were in the bulletin. Okay. We need the charts, not the bulletins, all right? All right? And Deacon Phil, if you could step it up a little bit, please. This is a low church thing, yeah. Take advantage of this break in the action. Okay. Did everyone get one? I'm so thankful this is a gracious church. You guys are awesome. All right. Did you get one? All right. Does anybody else need one? Oh, over here, Jerry. Okay. Do you have any more? Okay. Jerry in the back here. Who else? Ron, you need one? All right. Jerry, are you the last one? Anybody else did not get a chart? Okay, stick this chart in your Bible. Bring it to church with you when you come, because it will help you to kind of stay on track. When you look at the Lord's Prayer, the first thing I want to point out is that there are two versions of it. Two versions of it. The first version is in Matthew chapter 6, and the second version is in Luke chapter 11. Do you see that? Now, what I've done is I've broken them down. If you ever have used one of the great catechisms of the Protestant faith, or if you've ever studied this prayer on your own, you know that it's generally broken down into an invocation, and then six petitions, and then a conclusion. And so if you look at the two side by side, or as they say here in Woonsocket, side by each, you'll notice a couple of things. They're distinct prayers. They're not exactly the same prayer, and there's a reason for that. I'll tell you what it is in just a moment. You can also see that the prayer consists of an invocation, six petitions, and a conclusion, and yes, ladies and gentlemen, that will be on the test. And no, we cannot have church outside. You can also see that Luke's version omits the third petition. It's not there, right? Now, why are there two different prayers? Did Luke, the great historian, known for his accuracy, write it down wrong? When he got the information, was it given to... No. Do you know why there's a difference between these two prayers? Because they were taught at different times and in different places. And that's important. It's important because it teaches us that this prayer in particular, and prayer in general, was very important to our Lord and to his first disciples. Notice again Luke chapter 11 and verse 1. It says Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he had finished, one of the disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray." We looked at this last time. As John taught his disciples. Now, this teaches us a couple of important things. First of all, it teaches us that the early followers of Jesus had a desire to pray. And what we talked about last week was the idea that the desire to pray is a beautiful, invisible mark of a true Christian, one that nobody else can see. But when I wake up in the morning, if I have a desire to meet my God, that is a very powerful indication that I belong to Him, right? So the disciples had a desire to learn about prayer. Secondly, it tells us that Jesus is just following a tradition that John the Baptist also had to teach about prayer. Look at what it says. "Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples." You know that Jesus' disciples were previously the disciples of John the Baptist, some of them. And so they're asking that Jesus would teach them as well. And thirdly, we know that Jesus answered this request for instruction on prayer with the model prayer, what's come to be known as the Lord's Prayer. Okay? So first and foremost, let's get this down. The Lord's Prayer exists in two versions. We're going to use the Matthew version. Second, in its strictest interpretation, and I don't want to get into the weeds here, but the prayer is largely eschatological, meaning it belongs to the future. We're praying for a kingdom to come that is still some time off. And we'll get into that and we'll parse all that and see if we can unpack it and get some beautiful truths from that. But as believers, the next prophetic event that we're waiting for sure, is the rapture of the church. We're not waiting for the kingdom, we're waiting for the rapture of the church. So even though this is largely a future prayer, it still has within its words, within its confines, a very beautiful picture of hope for every Christian that should be a part of our prayers, and we'll unpack that. Just want to be clear about that, though, because we understand the Bible dispensationally, and we understand that there is a kingdom coming that will last 1,000 years, but we'll be in heaven with Jesus in the rapture first, and while all hell is breaking loose on the earth, we will be up there with Him for 7 years. Before this happens. Third, as to its name. While this prayer is commonly called the Lord's Prayer, many scholars have rightly noted that it's really the disciples' prayer. Again, Tehan and Abernathy write, "It is a prayer for Christ's disciples," by the way, that's me and you folks, disciples, "who alone have the right to call God Father. It's not for everyone, since being God's child only occurs in Christ." So understand, to even legitimately pray, "Our Father," means you must be a child. If you have not come to know Christ, He's not your Father, except in the sense that He's the Father of all creation. But not with the kind of intimacy that the Lord Jesus is talking about in the opening of this prayer, and we'll see that this morning. That's a really good point, because only a believer can legitimately pray this prayer. Also, throughout the whole history of the church, this prayer, the Lord's Prayer or the Disciples' Prayer, I'm going to be calling it the Lord's Prayer, has been known to the church by the first two words in the prayer, the Our Father, or in the Latin, the who knows the Latin? If you grew up Roman Catholic, the Paternoster simply means the Our Father, right? Okay, fifth, and this is the last introduction point. It's short. Did you notice that? I have heard people pray for their food, a snack, longer than Jesus prayed the model prayer. Right? It's only about 70 words complete. This stands in sharp contrast, by the way, to the way that the rabbis prayed, Pharisees prayed, in Jesus' day. One oft prayed, I actually read this week, it's unbelievable. One often prayed Jewish prayer that has survived from the 5th century BC is called the Shemona Esra. And it treats 19 different topics or blessings, and it gives at least a few sentences to each one. I mean, it is a long prayer. By contrast, this is very to the point. You with me? So if there's one thing that we learn from Jesus' model prayer right off the bat, it's the economy of words. Our Father, Jesus says in another place, your Father in another place says, Jesus said, he knows what you want before you even ask it. So you don't have to, you know, you can drop some of the verbiage. What he wants more than anything we're going to see is our heart. Okay? All right, fair enough? We all in good shape? All right, so how is the Lord's Prayer, or the disciples' prayer, the Our Father, or the Paternoster, a model prayer? Well, here's how. Because in this prayer are all the elements that should be in a godly prayer. That's what the Lord is getting at here. The things that we're going to be talking about over the next weeks are all elements that should be in any prayer that we pray. And we'll see that we're going to see this as we go through and look at the different petitions and what's at the heart of those petitions as we move along. Now, the Westminster Shorter Catechism is the catechism that I use when I teach catechism to the teenagers. A catechism, for those that don't know, and we've spent a lot of time on this on Wednesday nights. We were looking at the Heidelberg Catechism just a couple Wednesdays ago. But the Westminster Shorter Catechism is one of many great Protestant catechisms. Luther wrote two, a shorter and a longer. Calvin wrote one. We have the Heidelberg, we have the Westminster, and others. A catechism is basically a series of questions and answers to instruct young believers in the fundamentals of the Christian faith. So we go through this with the teenagers, you know, when they're getting ready to approach that college age, and we work through each question with them, and we talk about them, and we do this for a whole semester. Some of you have gone through that with me. So I thought it might be good to start by, let's look at the catechism as we begin, because it breaks down each petition point by point. It begins with question 99, and you can go online and you can get this, but here's the question and answer that it gives us. And the more I live in the catechism, the more I refer to it, the more I'm blown away by the wisdom of those that wrote them and how anchored their souls were in the Word of God. I mean, these are not just answers that are given from the imaginations of men. If you actually look at this in a book or online, you'll see that virtually every other word is footnoted with five Bible verses. I mean, these are very well done. You know, the answer is supposed to be right from the Word of God. All right, here's the first one. What rule has God given for our direction in prayer? What rule? What has God given to us to guide us as we pray? And the answer is, the whole Word of God is of use to direct us in our prayer. So in other words, how often should we pray? If Paul says pray without ceasing, we can use that for guidance. Anything that's in God's Word. But look at this. But the special rule of direction is that form of prayer which Christ taught his disciples, commonly called the Lord's Prayer. Why is it that special rule of the Lord's Prayer should be so important to us? It's obvious. These are the very words of our Lord. When they asked him, teach us how to pray, this is what he said. You say, I really want to figure out how to pray. Where do you think we should begin? Exactly with what he said. So the prayer begins, Our Father, which art in heaven, or your various translations. And that brings the next question, question number 100. What does the preface to the Lord's Prayer teach us? Answer, in the preface to the Lord's Prayer, which is Our Father, which art in heaven, it teaches us to draw near to God. Look at this. It teaches us to draw near to God with all holy reverence and confidence as children to a Father, able and ready to help us, and that we should pray with and for others. I like that answer. This is the preface to the prayer now that we're beginning. If you look at your little chart, you'll see it's called the invocation on the sheet that I made up for you. Now, straight away, I want you to notice that as we approach this prayer, as we approach our Lord's beautiful, beautiful words, it all begins with relationship. This prayer begins with relationship. We pray acknowledging our relationship with the God to whom we are praying. We're praying not as just people who are invoking the deity. We're praying as children who are approaching a loving Father. This sets our minds aright as we begin to pray. It establishes the right mental attitude for times of prayer. Right off the bat, those first two words, we're acknowledging who it is we're approaching and what our relationship to Him is. Now, we all know from reading the Old Testaments and the New Testaments that God is the Creator. God is the Judge of the quick and the dead. God is the King of kings and Lord of lords. King of every king, Lord of every lords. And while it certainly wouldn't be wrong to pray, our King who art in heaven, our Judge who art in heaven, our Savior who art in heaven, our Creator who art in heaven, that wouldn't be wrong. But Jesus says, if you want me to teach you how to pray, you want to come to Jesus Seminary class on prayer? Here's where it begins. Approach the Father as who He is for you. And who He is for you is your Father. It's a powerful, powerful thing. And we pray like this so it doesn't shake us to hear it. We've heard, we've grown up, those who grew up in the church, you've heard these prayers over it. It doesn't shake us. You've got to understand how radical this was. There was an idea, don't get me wrong, there was an idea that God was a father to Israel. There are verses that say that. But this kind of intimacy that Jesus talks about in the high priestly prayer in John 17 when he's praying and he says, Father, I and you and us and them, and creating this new intimacy that had never existed before. Seven amazing Greek words that establish a new reality between God and His people. This was nothing less than shocking. And we need to feel that. We need to feel that reverence when we come before God. And see, the one that the Creator, the Judge, the King of the universe beckons me to call Him Father. We shouldn't take that lightly. The beautiful thing about this, of calling God our Father, is that we begin the prayer, our prayer time with Him, establishing the relationship that we have, but without losing any of the reverence that we should have. The reverence that the word King has. The majesty of that word, the power of the word Creator, the power of the word Savior, that liberating truth that there is only salvation in one name. By calling Him Father, we come before Him with a new relationship, establishing that connection we have together, but without losing any of the reverence of those other words. This is an intimate relationship. It's the relationship that should drive our very life with Jesus. And it stands at the very foundation, Jesus is telling in the first two words of this prayer, it should stand at the very foundation of our entire prayer life. We've already considered a few definitions of prayer, and I think that they're all getting in some way to the idea that prayer is about relationship. Last week we looked at Jonathan Edwards' definition. He said that prayer is the constant practice daily to retire to worship God alone. I feel the worship in the words, Our Father, who art in heaven, may your name be holy. That sounds like worship to me. Does that sound like worship to you? It is the constant practice daily to retire and worship God alone and to seek His face in the secret places. Does that sound like relationship to you? Yeah. Matthew the Poor wrote this. Prayer then is the mystery. It is a mystery forming an integral part of our being. Understanding, you know, that we were created for a relationship with God. Mystically, it's God's perpetual call within us, drawing us toward the fulfillment of the ultimate purpose of our creation, and that is our union with God. We were created to worship God. Mystical, by the way, is used here in the sense of something supernatural is taking place. And of course, when we pray, it is. And Jesus establishes this primacy of relationship in all Christian prayer by instructing us to pray, addressing our Father. And something else. In the first two words of this prayer, and it is almost always missed. Can any of you find it? Our Father. What's there in those two words? Besides relationship, we just talked about that. What is it? Plural. The plural. The use of the first person plural here. And this is an amazing thing. In Matthew, anyway, Jesus tells us to pray first person plural, our Father. This indicates that even private prayer, secret prayer, should have a community focus. Even when we pray by ourselves, in our closet, in our room, wherever it is we pray, we are praying as a part of a body. None of us are alone. So Galatians chapter 6 and verse 2 says to bear one another's burdens. Romans chapter 12 and verse 10 says outdo one another in showing honor. And Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3 says in humility count others as more significant than yourselves. This is coming off Paul's admonition, by the way, that followers of Jesus need to let their manner of life be worthy of the gospel. And he comes along and says, one of the ways that you make your life worthy of the gospel is by holding up the needs of others even above your own. This is one of the ways that we do this. So even in our secret prayer time, we're thinking about others. So what do we pray? We pray, give us our daily bread. That's ourselves, our family, our friends, all who need the Father's provision. We pray, forgive us our trespasses. That's ourselves, our brothers and sisters, Christians everywhere who are in need of reconciliation in their walk with their God and Father. We pray, lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from the evil one. That's ourselves, our brothers and sisters, all who need the Father's guidance. So even in our private prayer, our secret prayer, in a very real sense, we're a part of a community. God never, never, never envisioned this idea of the Lone Ranger Christian. It doesn't exist in the Bible. You need me. Ha ha. See that? Think God doesn't play practical jokes on you? You need me. And I need you. We need one another. When our hands are dragging down, when we're disheartened, when our countenance has fallen, we need one another. And we have a mission to accomplish in wherever God has placed us geographically, here in the city, or in the outlying areas where some of us make our homes. We work together that God's word might be honored, that God's name might be hallowed in this community. Amen. So the plurals, the give us. The great pastor and poet John Donne nailed this perfectly in his famous poem, No Man is an Island. You know that Ernest Hemingway got the name of one of his most famous books, For Whom the Bell Tolls, from this poem. No man is an island, entire of itself. Every man is a piece of the continent, a part of the main. Any man's death diminishes me because I am involved and mankind, and therefore never send to know for whom the bell tolls. That is the death bell. It tolls for thee. So there it is. He is our Father. Not king without father, but not father without king. Now Jesus is saying a lot in these two words, isn't he? There's a lot happening here. We begin by focusing our hearts upon the one to whom we're praying. First and foremost, he's our Father. This is an intimate prayer, a relationship prayer with a Father, and it is at the very heart of all of our prayer. And yet we pray with the needs of others in mind, recognizing that we're part of a body, a part of his church. What's the big idea? The big idea in the invocation is that God, that prayer is personal and intimate, yet in a very real sense, even private prayer is communal. First petition. We'll get to this, and this is as far as we'll get today. But this is amazing. The Catechism says this. What do we pray for in the first petition? Answer, in the first petition, which is hallowed be thy name, we pray that God would enable us and others to glorify him in all that whereby he maketh himself known, and that he would dispose all things to his glory. Now the word hallowed, wow. You want to talk about an old English word. It's a word that nobody ever uses that word in regular conversation, right? So it's a word whose meaning has been largely obfuscated. It's taken from the Greek verb hagiadzo. Hagiadzo is the typical common Greek word that means to make holy. It just means holy. It means, our Father who art in heaven, let your name be holy. Let your name be set aside. Let it be set apart from every other name. That's all it means. It's a very basic word. This word brings in the glory, the true nature of the Father to whom we pray. So this is the prayer that God's name would be set apart from every other name. And it's the prayer that God's name would be made holy and honored, not just by us, not just by people who fill churches, but by everyone in the world. Oh, Father, bring about that day, and that day will come. That time will be the millennial kingdom and the eternal day, which after the end of the millennial kingdom, there's only 8 verses in the whole Bible that talk about the eternal day. And most of the verses that are ascribed to heaven have to do with the millennial kingdom. There is a plan that is so amazing that eye has not heard, neither has ear heard. Eye has not seen, neither has ear heard. You know what I mean. Quit looking at me like that. Now, Bob Deffendow says this about the first point. He says it's both a request and an attitude. As a request, we're asking that the knowledge of God would absolutely fill the earth and that the whole earth would honor our God and King. Now, this might seem like a long shot, but it's going to be fulfilled literally in the millennial kingdom. Can you believe that? There will be a day where God's glory will be known by everybody on the planet. That God will be exalted as who he is, at least in the beginning of the millennial kingdom. Those folks who begin the millennial kingdom will have kids and sin will still be around. And there's a great revolution at the end of the millennial kingdom. But God's name will be glorified. It will be an amazing thing. Here's what the Bible says about it in Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 9. I was thinking about this and I was just in wonder this week of what this will be like. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of Yahweh as the waters cover the sea. And Habakkuk 2:14 puts it this way. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. But when we pray, we are, in a sense, grieving that such a time has not come. When we pray, our Father who art in heaven, and we're thinking about his name being hallowed, and we're praying about that future time, we're reminded of the fact that his name is in such disuse today, or misuse today, or blasphemous use today. We're grieving at those people that he loves so much that he sent his son into the world to die for, have spent their life criticizing him, dishonoring him, arguing philosophically that he doesn't even exist. We're surrounded by godless people who Romans chapter 2 and verse 5 says, because of their hard and impenitent hearts, are storing up wrath for themselves on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Our one request when we say, hallowed be thy name, is, Father, let there come a time when it's otherwise. Let there come a time when it's not like this. Let them come a time when the love and the glory and the justice and the mercy that you have lavished upon us would not only be recognized, but would be exalted. That you would be praised for it, Lord. While this petition is a request for that time to come, and I'm going to show you next time, it's not right around the corner. We've got some things that are going to happen before. You ever hear the old saying, it's going to get worse before it gets better? Unfortunately, that's true in God's prophetic plan. But while this is a request, it's also an attitude, hallowed be thy name. It's an attitude that fully embraces God's glory and holiness. It's worshipful. It smacks of praise and thanksgiving. It's meeting God on his own terms, acknowledging him for who he truly is. He is holy, separate, other, without equal. We sang it this morning. What a beautiful name it is. What a beautiful name it is. The name of Jesus Christ, my King. What a beautiful name it is. And nothing compares to this. What a beautiful name it is, the name of Jesus. We're saying, Father, that name that means so much to us. Let the whole world feel its importance. Let the whole world feel its glory, its power, its salvific healing power. That anyone who comes to that name believing will be saved for all eternity, not based on his or her own merits, but upon the merits of the name that it represents. It's a beautiful thing. Hallowed be thy name. So in praying, may your name be hallowed then, we're asking that his name would be holy. And I'm running short on time, so Bob, we're going to go to page 16. So here's the thing. If God's name is to be holy, if God's name is to be hallowed, how is that going to happen? Well, the Word of God gives us a very good answer to that question. Through us. How is God's name? Do you think that the pagan is going to hallow God's name? You think the pagan is going to exalt God's name? No. So he's left us here on this earth to praise that name. And we see that in Romans chapter 10. Romans 10 verse 12. For there is no distinction between Jew or Greek, for the same Lord is the Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Say hallelujah! How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they've been sent? Consider yourselves sent. You say, wait a minute now. What you talking about? What you talking about?
Willis.
What you talking about, Willis? You were sent, and I was sent, at the Great Commission. The Great Commission is the desire of the Lord that his children go into all the world and not just make converts, but make disciples. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all the things that I have taught you. That was you being sent. So how is the person that's never heard about Jesus supposed to hear about him? And when we talk about Jesus, we're talking about the real Jesus. You work with people who might, they know the name Jesus, but they don't know the Jesus. They don't know the Jesus we're talking about. How are they going to hear? They're going to hear by somebody preaching to them. Who is that? The guy that you stand at that machine, the guy at that machine that you're working right next to? The guy that works in the back room of that restaurant with you? The guy that works in the back room of that storage house? The lawyer that works side by side, they are going to hear about Jesus by those who have been sent being faithful to preach. How is God's name going to be hallowed in this world? We're going to do it. That's God's plan. Sounds pretty simple, right? I mean, preaching, well, let's see how we can do it. I want to show you something in closing. We're getting near the end. Acts chapter 8. We're not closing quite yet. Just, you know, don't pack up your lunch. But Acts chapter 8. There's a beautiful story about a guy by the name of Philip. You know the story? Philip and the eunuch. Not you, Philip. I said Philip, you stood up. This is an amazing story. And I want to just spend a little bit of time with this because I want to show you this beautiful picture of God's name being hallowed, God's name being made holy through us. This is why we're here. This is what. So what I'm trying to say is we don't say our Father who art in heaven. Think about it now. Our Father relationship. Our Father communal. Who art in heaven even though we're on earth. May your name be hallowed in a vacuous way. Like, Father, may somebody hallow it. What we're saying is may your name be made holy throughout all the earth. And let it start. Let it start with me. Acts chapter 8, 26, I'm sorry. Now the angel of the Lord said to Philip, rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place. Now instead of being the road from Jerusalem to Gaza, it could be that guy I'm talking to you about that works on the lathe right on the side of you. Right? Or the guy that works in the garage with you. Or the client that you have. You know what I'm saying? That might be the place where God is sending you and me. Verse 27. And he rose and he went. Huh. Look at that. Obedience. And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. And he came to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. All kinds of stuff happening here. I'm not going to have time to do all of this, so you're going to have to just work with me here, Bob, as I go through this. But basically what's happened, this is Nubia, not Ethiopia. Ethiopia then is Nubia today. The Ethiopia that exists today is not this Ethiopia. And this woman, who actually was the queen mother, Candace, was in charge of all of the country, ruling over the country, because the king, the actual king, was supposed to be the actual son, S-O-N, of the son, S-U-N. And obviously, tedious things like ruling a country were way beneath him. Candace, the queen mother, did it all. Now, this guy was a big deal because he was in charge of all the money. You can see the kind of riches that the guy had. You can see that he is driving in a very expensive chariot. This is not something that an ordinary person did. There's other weird things happening here as well. He's a eunuch. Now, this is not an odd thing in the ancient world, but in the ancient world, if you were going to go to work for the king and you were a male, you were usually made a eunuch, which meant that you were emasculated. And the reason for that is they believed that if you were emasculated, you would be faithful. You wouldn't be tempted to steal the king's girlfriend, you know, any of that stuff. And so this was a common thing. And it's known in the oldest civil records that we have from the Sumerian civilization, the nation of Lagash, which was a Sumerian country, has records of men who were emasculated for the purpose of being able to serve civic functions. So this was a common thing. The thing that's weird about it is God had no patience for this type of thing. And if you were a eunuch in Israel because of some self-imposed emasculation, you could not participate in worship with the rest of the community. So it was an amazing thing, because what do we see this guy doing? He's coming back from worshiping. God is doing something within him, and it's pretty amazing. And in fact, there is a, again, this is a little odd, and I don't want to get into the weeds, but in Isaiah chapter 56, beginning with verse 3, God predicts a great blessing for faithful eunuchs during the millennial kingdom. It says, I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off, which is interesting, because how is my name perpetuated? By my children. Our name is perpetuated by our children, right? So he says in that passage, I will give them a name that's better than the name that comes from the church. It's just kind of a weird passage, you know? And this eunuch, he's on the way back, and he just happens to be reading Isaiah 53. So look what happens. Verse 29, the Spirit said to Philip, led by the Spirit, notice that, go over there and join the chariot. So Philip ran over to him, and he heard that he was reading Isaiah the prophet, and he said, do you understand what you're reading? And the man said, how can I? I haven't had somebody who's been called to hallow God's name come and talk to me yet. But that's about to change. Do you understand what you're reading? And he said, how can I unless someone guides me? Do you know that there are people, I'll bet you right now, I will bet you a dollar to a dime that there are people in your life right now that need guidance about what God wants to speak into their life. And if you don't speak it, who will? That's the point of hallowed be thy name. And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of scripture he was reading was this. See if you can figure out who this is talking about. Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation justice was denied. What can describe his generation? For his life was taken away from the earth. And the eunuch said to Philip, about whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? Is he's speaking about himself or about somebody else? He's obviously speaking about Jesus. The Ethiopian knew that the passage was describing somebody, but he didn't know who. He needed guidance. He needed somebody who had been saved, somebody who had been left here on the earth to hallow the name of God, to make the name of God holy, to share the gospel with people. He needed somebody to say, no, that's about Jesus. He's the one that died for your sins. If you knew what just happened in Jerusalem, after the third day, he rose from the dead. Oh, that name! There's no other name, Mr. Eunuch, by which you can be saved. And the eunuch is going to hallow God's name, make God's name holy, set God's name apart with this guy. He did something that many Christians often don't do in verse 35. Philip opened his mouth. And beginning with the scripture, with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. Do you know the good news about Jesus? Put your hand up if you know the good news about Jesus. So you can share it with somebody else, right? So, as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, water, what prevents me from being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down to the water, and Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they had come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, and he went away rejoicing. Observations. First of all, notice that Philip was led by the Holy Spirit. So should we. Walk in the Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit. Amen? Yield to the Holy Spirit. Number two, God directed Philip to somebody who wanted to know him, but needed understanding to do so. And I believe he wants to do the same thing with every person sitting in these seats. We should be coming in here to worship, in here to learn about the Word of God, and going out to serve. Out to hallow God's name. Amen? Number three, in order to understand, in order to help this searcher, Philip had to understand the scriptures himself. And that's one of the important reasons why we gather together, because a part of my job is to help with that. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11. He, that is God, gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, shepherds and teachers, pastor teachers, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. Do you know what one of the things that you do when you come here? If I'm doing my job, do you know what it is? You're being equipped to go out to serve. And number two, and for the encouragement of the body of Christ, the building up of the body. Hopefully you're encouraged when you leave. That's the primary reasons why God has given pastor teachers, so that the congregation would be equipped to do the work of the ministry. Not just the pastor, everyone who is called by that holy name of Jesus. Sounds easy, right? Just open your mouth, share the gospel. I've been saved 30 years trying to get people to do it. You try. And you'll see, it's harder than it seems. People have a tendency to just take the salvation that's been given to them and not carry the burden of the Great Commission that goes with it. We'll see it as we move along. Now you see where I'm going with this, right? In a very real sense, we're called upon as God's children to proclaim his glorious name throughout the earth, because if we don't do it, the pagan won't. So what's the big idea in the first petition? It's this. We're to approach prayer with a deep sense of reverence, in a sense removing the shoes off before our feet before a holy God, and also desiring that all the world might approach him the very same way. So we pray with this desire upon our lips. Father, may your name be made holy in all the earth. And implicit in that request is this. And Father, let it begin with me. I'm going to leave you with an amazing quotation from one of the great evangelists of the Christian church. You know, do you know Gypsy? What's his last name? Gypsy Smith. Gypsy Smith was the guy who spent his whole adult life going around winning people for Christ by preaching the gospel. But he said this one time, and I never forgot it, and I want to share it with you and leave you with this morning. Go home. Lock yourself in your room. Kneel down in the middle of the floor, and with a piece of chalk, draw a circle around yourself. Kids, ask your parents first. There, on your knees, pray fervently and brokenly that God would start a revival within that church, within that chalk circle. This is where it begins, folks. It's not, you got to see what my church is doing. You got to see the revival that's beginning in me, and it's beginning in Jeff, and it's beginning in Lorenzo. And together as the body of Christ, men and women set on fire with a desire to make God's name holy in our community, they don't have a chance. They don't have a chance. The darkness cannot overcome him. The devil doesn't have a chance. You see what I'm saying with this? All right? Something to think about. And next time when we get together, we're going to pick up on this. But this is a beautiful way for us to begin to think about, God, what are you asking me to do? When you pray your prayers, you don't have to pray the Our Father. But when you pray your prayers, pray basing it on your relationship, first and foremost, with your brothers and sisters in mind, all those who are in need in mind, and with the desire upon your breath that God's name would be made holy and that it would begin with you. And your prayer is off to a wonderful start. But we've got 70 words to cover. We've only covered maybe 5 or 6 or 7 or something like that. So we're going to have a wonderful journey together. Father, thank you for your word this morning. Thank you.